We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We are at the end of chapter 5, so we're making some progress. Although chapter 5 is the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's the longest chapter, though. So, John Stott, in one of his books, said this: "Many reject the gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial." Many reject the gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. In other words, his assessment is, sure, people reject the gospel because they don't think it's true, but that's not the primary reason that becomes an objection to them. But the primary reason they reject it is because they think it's trivial. And why would they think it's trivial? Because they look at people who claim to believe the gospel and they see that it makes little to no difference in their lives. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm convinced that one of the primary things we see in the Sermon on the Mount is that it leaves no room for a trivial faith. It leaves no room for a faith, for a Christianity that's trivial, that makes little to no difference in our lives. And all throughout chapter 5, what you see is Jesus taking on people who are trying to sort of minimize what Christianity is all about. And you have Jesus taking on the Pharisees who are coming to God's word and God's law and continually bringing down the standard. And what you have is that while they're bringing down the standard, Jesus is constantly raising it back up. And because the gospel always makes a radical difference in the lives of those who embrace it. Living differently, living in a different way, never saves you and it never earns God's favor, as I've tried to remind us every time. The very first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." How do you get the kingdom of God in your life? It's by recognizing your spiritual poverty before God, recognizing that you, like the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That we have nothing to give, but only something to receive. That's how you receive God's kingdom, that it's totally free and unearned grace. But it doesn't, God's grace accepts you where you are, but it doesn't leave you where you are. And so when God's grace comes into our life, it's not a trivial thing, but it changes you. And that's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, that Christians live differently. Christians live differently than people in the world around them. Christians live differently than what's popular out there, than what's natural, but they live in the way that Jesus calls them to live. And so Matthew 5, we're in verse 43. We're actually just going to read to we'll read through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. If you don't have a Bible, there are some bulletins around different places with the passage printed in there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Have you ever had someone that you hated so much you actually thought of them as your enemy? That's probably somewhat not a terribly common thing. We reserve the term enemy for not just someone we, you know, kind of dislike, but someone that we really despise. Have you ever had someone in your life that was your enemy? I have. I tried to think through, and I could think of one person. Actually, this person was my dad. Growing up, my dad was my enemy. I hated him, and I was filled with bitterness towards him. I didn't want anything to do with him. And as I started to understand what the Christian faith was all about and what it meant to be a Christian, I started to realize that being a Christian means you're forgiven. And if you're forgiven by God, it means you need to forgive others. So I remember saying to God, well, God, okay, maybe I'll forgive him, but I don't want to have anything to do with him. I'm certainly not going to love him. And I liked to think that if I could at least not hate him, well, then that was enough, and that I didn't have to love him, that I had done my duty, and then we could sort of go our separate ways, and I didn't have to be his neighbor, and he didn't have to be my neighbor, and so I wouldn't have to love him. And, well, you can make a good case that I hadn't forgiven him at that point, but what's certain is that I wasn't loving him. And sometimes it's easy to feel that we've done enough if we just haven't retaliated or haven't hated somebody. And last week we looked at retaliation and what Jesus says about that. Sometimes we think it's enough if we just don't hate somebody and don't get back at somebody and don't take revenge on somebody. But Jesus says here that is not enough. It's not enough to just simply not hate your enemy, but Jesus says love your enemy. Have you ever had an enemy? A lot of people, I think, would say no in the sense of what they typically think of as an enemy, someone they hate or someone they're filled with bitterness towards. But and if that's you, you might think or wonder, what relevance does this passage have to me? But as we'll see, an enemy isn't someone that isn't just someone that you feel a lot of hate towards, but an enemy is even somebody who you feel unobligated to love, someone who you judge not to be a worthy recipient of your love, someone you consider that you're not indebted to love that person. And so maybe you don't have an enemy in the more common sense, but all of us have enemies in that sense. We all have people we consider don't deserve our love. We all have people who we would never feel obligated or indebted to treat or act in a certain way, people who we feel are disqualified or undeserving of us loving them. And so we all have enemies. And, you know, based on whether it's based on who they are or whether it's based on something they've done, we all have enemies that we consider outside of the range of who we ought to love. And Jesus says something very different. There's a progression in this passage, and the progression goes from this. The first thing is don't retaliate. Then the sort of the middle ground is don't just love the people who love you, but the goal, what Jesus commands, is love even those who hate you. One person put it this way: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And that's what Jesus is commanding. Not just don't return evil for good. Not just return good for good, but return good for evil. That in the face of mistreatment, in the face of persecution, in the face of coming into contact with people we think we don't owe a thing, Jesus says, love that person. Am I even on? Did I turn myself on? All right. You can hear me? All right. Good. I'll edit that part out later. So we're going to look at a couple things. What was the distorted teaching that Jesus rejects? And what does Jesus command of his followers? And then second, where do Christians get the ability to live like that? So what is the distorted teaching that Jesus rejects here? We see it right in verse 43, and this is, if you've been with us, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, this is nothing new. You're familiar with this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And every time Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he either quotes the Old Testament or says something similar to what's found in the Old Testament. And you might think that Jesus is sort of combating or disagreeing with or contradicting what's taught in the Old Testament. But as we've seen, that's not what's happening. Rather, he's affirming what's taught in the Old Testament. What he's combating, what he's contradicting, is the common teaching and practice of his day. The distortion, the misinterpretation, and the misunderstanding of the Old Testament that is taught by the Pharisees and practiced by people in common. And so that's what Jesus is rejecting. And that's very clear in this verse, because the Old Testament did not say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Old Testament did not say that. What it said something close to that, but it said something very, very different from that. It said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. But apparently, the Pharisees and the religious leader had changed this love your neighbor as yourself to love your neighbor, hate your enemy. So they made two changes to it. And in two ways they changed it. They lowered the standard of love and they limited the recipients of love. Did you notice they lowered the standard? They dropped that little phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. They dropped the as yourself part. And that might just seem like a little tweak, a little adjustment, a little difference, a little change, but it's not. Because the as yourself part is what makes that statement, love your neighbor, such a high calling, such that even Jesus upheld it as the second greatest commandment. It is a high standard to love your neighbor as yourself. When God said, love your neighbor as yourself, you know, God, being the creator of all humankind, let's give him the benefit of the doubt and assume that he knows a thing or two about how the people he created operate. Let's just grant God that, right? And he said that, love your neighbor as yourself, not because he's glorifying selfishness or glorifying self-love, or commanding it even, but he's simply saying all people naturally love themselves. All people naturally love themselves. One person put it this way, every man is devoted to himself. Every man is devoted to himself. There's one person you always sacrifice for. There's one person you always take care of. There's one person you always make excuses for and defend and forgive. There's one person you always give the benefit of the doubt to. There's one person you put a lot of effort and energy and resources into loving. There's one person you always seek the deepest desire of, and that's you. There's one person you consider in every decision you make, and it's you. And so sin turned us inward, and when God said, love your neighbor as yourself, he's simply bringing out the reality that we are all devoted to ourselves. We all naturally love ourselves. We naturally think of ourselves. And what he's saying when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, is he's saying, all that sacrifice that you give to yourself, all that energy that you put into your loving yourself, all the resources that you give towards loving yourself, do that for other people. Put as much energy as you put into loving yourself into loving other people. I remember, not just God knows that reality about humankind. Everybody knows that. I remember driving down the highway one time, this was a while ago, and it was entering a construction area, and they had some signs warning construction ahead, and then they had one sign that I remember, and that sign said this, slow down, exclamation point. The life you save could be some stranger's. Didn't say that. The life you save could be someone else's. Didn't say that. The life you save could be someone you really love. Didn't say that. Apparently, the maker of this sign thought the best way to motivate people to slow down was this. Slow down. The life you save could be your own. Even they knew that this is how humans operate. We naturally, easily, eagerly love ourselves. And so they got rid of the love your neighbor as your as yourself part. You know, loving your neighbor is one thing. Loving yourself, loving your neighbor as yourself is quite another. So they lowered the standard. The second is they limited the recipients. They limited the recipients of love. They wrongly concluded that if they're supposed to love their neighbor, well, that means love only my neighbor, and that means hate my enemy. And so they used this as an excuse to hate anyone that mistreated them or that they disliked or was beyond their sort of their circle of obligation. So anyone who wasn't a Jew or anyone who wasn't loving towards them would be excluded from the category of who I am obligated to love and would then be included in the category of who I am not just free to hate but even justified to hate. And so the biblical category, though, of who is my neighbor, it's everybody. It's very expansive when the Bible defines who my neighbor is. Even, you know, the Old Testament nowhere commands hate your enemy, as Jesus quotes here. Though, in one place that I found, it does, in the Psalm 139, the psalmist says, I have hated those who hate you, O Lord. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, I think that the difference there, what the psalmist is talking about there is a hatred of allegiance, not a hatred of treatment. It's a hatred of allegiance. It's God's people recognizing that not everybody is on God's side. And God's people recognizing that they are on God's side. And that means they are on the other side of those who oppose God. But it's a hatred of allegiance, not a hatred of treatment, because the psalmist is speaking of hating God's enemies, not his own enemies. And the way they're supposed to treat those enemies is to seek to win them over and to seek to love them, and rather than be filled with animosity towards them or vindictiveness towards them. It's not the hatred that's the result of personal attacks, but it's the hatred that's the result of an affront to God's glory. And so it's a hatred of allegiance, not treatment. It's not personal animosity, but it's a full and exclusive and uncompromising identification with God and with God's cause. And so it's clear, though, that in the Old Testament, the way people were to treat their enemies was very different, that they were to love them. And even there's commands in the books of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy that talk about how you are commanded to respond if you see someone's neighbor, someone's donkey going astray. And whether that the owner of that donkey is your brother, whether it's a stranger, or even if it is your enemy, the way you respond to that is the same. You help and you love the person. Whether it's your brother, whether it's a stranger, whether it's an enemy. And so the Old Testament had an expansive view of who my neighbor is. And Jesus' view is no different. And if you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan, you see that Jesus includes in the category of neighbor even those who are totally different from you, even those who would have really no claim on you, even those who would be your natural enemy, or even a stranger. They are your neighbor whom you're obligated to love. And John Stott sums it up this way, that anyone who is a fellow human being in need, whose need we know and are in some position to relieve, that is your neighbor. And even if you can't show them love in some concrete way, you can still pray for them. And that's what Jesus commands here. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And to pray for somebody is itself an act of love, but you can't pray for them if you don't love them. And it's hard to pray for somebody, really pray for somebody, in a way that doesn't create love. So as you pray for somebody out of love for them, and as you pray, you develop love for them. And as you love them more, you pray for them more. So it's mutually developing. So those you are obligated to love include your enemy. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches here. In verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He gives two categories there. He says, love even those who don't love you. And he says, love even those who aren't like you. Love even those who don't love you, not just the ones who love you back. Love those who aren't like you, even those who aren't your brothers. If you only love those who love you, and if you only love those who are like you, you haven't done anything Christian. You have only done what is ordinary and common to everybody else on the planet. Everybody does that, and that's Jesus' point. He picks the lowest of the low of examples that he could pick. He picks the Gentiles that the Jews would look down on. He picks the tax collectors that the Jews would hate. Tax collectors were like, you know, they were like the example for a bad person. Someone who was a traitor and someone who is immoral and greedy. A traitor because they collected taxes for the Romans. Immoral and greedy because they exploited the people they collected taxes from. Even those people love people who love them and love people who are like them. And if that's all you've done, you have not done anything special at all. Such that Jesus even says, what reward is yours? You know, God, who's pretty generous with rewards in the New Testament towards his people, does not give a reward for that. It's nothing beyond what every other person in the whole world, even bad people, do. Even bad people love those who love them. Everyone does it. We all love those who like us. We all love those we like. We all love those who we click with. We all love those who we receive some benefit from. We all love those who reciprocate our love. So a couple of applications. Jesus' followers should reject consumer relationships, and Jesus' followers should reject cliques. Jesus' followers should reject consumer-type relationships where if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, where the constant question is, what's in it for me? Am I going to get something out of this? Are you going to love me back? Rather, they should just love generously, selflessly, without any need for reciprocation. Jesus' followers should reject consumer relationships. They should reject cliques, because what cliques do is reduce the circle of who I love to those who are just like me. And it reduces it to easy-to-love people, and it avoids hard-to-love people who are very, very different from me. So if you ever love those, if you only ever love those who are easy to love, you haven't done anything special. If you only love when you're getting something in return, then you might even need to ask yourself if you're really loving your neighbor at all, or if you're just using your neighbor to love yourself. How do you know if you're really loving at all, if you only ever love when it's easy to love because there's some benefit for you? How do you know you're ever loving at all? Well, the way you know if you're really loving is if you love those who are hard to love. If you love those who you really don't like. If you love when there's nothing in it for you, and when your love is received by an undeserving person, when it is received by an ungrateful person, when it is received by someone who takes your love and walks away and doesn't love you back, when it's received by someone who takes your love and hates you back, that's how you know you're loving, because that's how God loves. One person put it this way: godly love looks not at what a man deserves, but extends itself to the unworthy, the wicked, the ungrateful. And Jesus uses an example of God's own love, that God is generously kind and showing his blessings to everybody. Not just his friends, but his foes. Not just his children, but his enemies. Not just people who praise him, but people who dishonor him. Not just people who love him, but people who hate him. You see that in verse 45, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That God, there's a way in which God loves all people without distinction. Now, that doesn't mean God loves in every way all people without distinction, because clearly God has a special saving love that's reserved for only his children, only those who come to him in faith. He loves them with a saving and an eternal love that's uniquely reserved for them. Not everybody gets that love. Some are his enemies, for whom one day his kindness will come to an end. But the example here is that God is so loving that even his enemies he shows generous kindness to. And that's verse 45 is describing what's called common grace, that God gives good gifts indiscriminately to all people. And these are gifts of God to all people. They're not just things that are just there. You see, God makes the sun to rise. Did you see? God sends the rain. These are things that God actively does that are under his sovereign control, which means that they're gifts that he gives, that no one is owed, that he's obligated to give to nobody. And to anybody who receives a bit of sunshine or a drop of rain, they are then obligated and indebted to him because he has given them such undeserved gifts. He made everybody. He gives every good gift that anyone ever gets in this life is from God. And so anyone who has lived is indebted with their whole lives to him. They're gifts of God. And they're gifts of God to all people, indiscriminately. So what that means, one implication of that is that just because you've received some blessings of God does not mean that you are a child of God. That's commonly stated out there, that, you know, well, if you're blessed by God, that means God loves you. Everybody receives some blessing from God, but that doesn't mean you're his child. How do you know if you're his child? Well, he tells us in verse 45, love your enemies so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. If you don't love God, if you don't love like God, excuse me, then you have no reason to think you're his child. But if you are his child, you will increasingly more and more love like him, which means starting to love your enemies. So how do Christians get the ability to do that? That's not an easy thing. If you've ever had an enemy, a real enemy that you really despised and hated, you know how hard that is, that it's not a natural thing, that it's not an easy thing, that it's not something that someone can do without some supernatural power in their life. So where do Christians get the ability to love even their enemies? And the answer is in the gospel. God's common grace is enough to cause us to be internally indebted to him. It's enough to require that we be his friends. But even though God had been good to us, we turned our backs on him and became his enemies. In Genesis chapter 3, God showered gifts on his children, on Adam and Eve. And how did they respond to that? How do you think most people think that their natural relationship to God is like? Before Jesus comes into the life, before they repent and come to faith, before they're converted, how do you think most people would summarize, would describe their natural relationship to God? I think most people would describe it, well, you know, me and God, we're not too tight maybe, you know, but, you know, maybe I'm a little distant from God, maybe I'm a little misguided, maybe I'm a little neglectful of him and forgetful of him, but it's all, you know, but it's well-intentioned, you know. I'm not quite as good as I ought to be in regards to how I interact with God, but I'm still not bad, and I'm certainly well-intentioned. I think that's how most people would summarize their status with God when they're apart from Christ, when they're outside of Christ. You know how the Bible summarizes it? It's not a little misguided. It's not a little forgetful. It's not, well, not as good as I should be, but not too bad. It is, you are God's enemy. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve didn't just pursue curiosity or make a little mistake. They set themselves against God. They tried to dethrone God, the one who had made them and given them all those good gifts. They rejected and they said, we don't need you. We don't want you. And they tried to set themselves up as God. They became his enemies. And there's an interesting promise. There's two promises as God is confronting them in the curse. The one promise is very well known, that, you know, I will crush his head, and but he will strike the heel. That's the first, you know, the promise of the gospel. But there's another promise that says this: I will put enmity between you, Adam and Eve, and the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. What is that talking about? What God is saying there is this: that Adam and Eve made friends with the wrong person. They made friends with Satan. And they opposed the wrong person. They opposed God. They made friends with the one they should have been in opposition towards. And they set themselves against the one they should have been friends with. They joined the wrong side. And what God is saying there is, I am going to disrupt that wrong friendship you made. I'm going to disrupt it. I'm going to get in the way of that. I am going to restore enmity where it should be and remove it from where it shouldn't be. Where we had become enemies of God, God's saying, I'm going to get rid of that. Where we had become friends of Satan, he's saying, I'm going to get rid of that. And the promise of the gospel is that God is going to make us friends with who we should have been friends with all over again. That he's going to make us enemies with who we should have been enemies with. But what that means is that for the gospel to come into our life, we have to realize that we were God's enemies. But that's how God loves us, that we were his enemies, that his love comes into our lives when we were his enemies. God loves us not because of us, but in spite of us. His love reflects not our quality, but his quality. It reflects not our deservedness, but his generosity and his grace. And John 3:16 is a verse everyone's familiar with. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Doesn't say, for God saw such lovable people in the world that he sent his son. Doesn't say, for God saw such lovely people in the world that he sent his son. Doesn't say that God saw such loving people in the world that he sent his son. No, for God so loved the world, simply because he is loving, that even though he looked in the world and he saw unlovely, unloving, unlovable people, that simply because he is love, he sent his son. Not because of anything good in us, but only because of his goodness. Not because of anything lovely in us, but only because of his grace. If God hadn't have loved his enemies, he would never have loved you. He would never have loved me. Romans 5 reminds us, when did God send Jesus to die for us? It wasn't when we were his friends. It was when we were his enemies. When God looked at the world, he saw only enemies, and he should have turned away, but he didn't, because he is loving, because he loved his enemies. Jesus prayed for his persecutors. Jesus prayed for his persecutors. He said, as they were nailing nails into his hands and feet, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus demonstrates this perfectly. And if you're a Christian, you have been loved with that kind of love. You have been loved when you were an enemy. Jesus prayed for his persecutors, and in doing so, he prayed for you and me, because it was your sins and it was mine that nailed him to the cross. And if we had been there, we would have done no different. than what they did. John Stott says this, that only when you are prepared to share in the guilt of the cross can you share in its grace. Not until you see you were an enemy of God, not until you see that it was your sins that sent him there, can you really understand the good news of the gospel. The gospel, the cross will not mean anything to you until you realize you were God's enemy who was in rebellion against him. But once you realize that, it will mean everything to you. Once you realize that, then you will see how amazing his grace really is. And certainly, not until then will you be able to love like God loves. But once you realize you were an enemy who received love that you didn't deserve, then you can give love to other people who don't deserve it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, that Jesus loved his enemies. That Jesus came to save the world, and the world rejected him. Yet he persevered in love, and he died on the cross such that we could be saved. We thank you that you are loving, and that your love is a reflection not of our worth, but only of your grace. We thank you that you loved us when we were your enemies. Please make us loving people. When it's hard to love, when we don't want to love, when we think people don't deserve love, I pray that the gospel would melt our hearts, remind us of how we were loved. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.